You have your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 7? I almost feel like I need to issue a word of apology for the sermon I'm about to preach because it's not a feel-good message. And everyone feels so good right now, singing all these songs of praise and seeing people you haven't seen in a while. But I am convinced that we need to hear this, that we need to be reminded. And the Word of God is always profitable and relevant for us. The following words are engraved on the wall of a cathedral in Lübeck, Germany. It says, "Thus speaketh Christ our Lord to us. You call me Master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me life and live me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. If I condemn you, blame me not." This morning I want to preach to you from what I consider to be the most alarming passage in all the Bible. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." These words are distressing for several reasons. First of all, these words are alarming because they reveal it's possible for a person to deceive themselves about their salvation. Secondly, these words are disturbing because the individuals in question were very religious. They were people like us. Number three, these verses are distressing because there are many people like us. He says in verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day." This isn't a few. This isn't a few isolated cases. There are many people like this. These words are alarming because we get a glimpse of people who have no hope. Those who are condemned at the final judgment have no second chance. There is no way back to God. It's too late. And these words are disturbing because they are the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These are not the words of some extremist or some rogue evangelist. These are the words of Jesus, the Son of God. These are the words of the judge before whom we must all appear. Let me begin by reminding you of the context of this remarkable passage. These words are found at the conclusion of the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. This is the most complete record we have of our Lord's preaching. These words are recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. This address has had a greater impact on the world than any other words that have been spoken in human history. Some of the most famous verses in the Bible come from these chapters. This sermon begins with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They are the people of God. We have the famous Lord's Prayer that's recited by millions of people around the world today. And of course, the often misused verse, "Judge not that you be not judged," also comes from this address. The sermon is all about the righteous living of kingdom citizens. The portion of Scripture that we read together this morning comes at the conclusion of this message. And here Jesus is calling his listeners to respond in faith to what they have heard. He's calling them to decision. In verses 13 and 14, where he begins the conclusion of his message, he says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." In the conclusion of this message, Jesus very clearly and repetitively reveals that there are only two ways: the straight gate that leads to life, and the broad way which leads to destruction. In verses 15 through 20, which we read together, Jesus warns about false prophets. Most people in the world today who are lost because they are following the defective theology of false prophets. If you look at your map, if you consider the world, you will find that statement is true. And by analogy, he says there's only two kinds of teachers, just like there's two kinds of trees. There's good and there's evil. And they produce two kinds of fruit. In verses 15 through 20, Jesus warns about false prophets. And in verses 21 through 23, Jesus warns about false professors. And then Jesus concludes this message by speaking of two foundations: those who build on the sand and those who build their life on the rock. You see, there are really only two types of people in the world. The question that this message compels us to ask ourselves is, which one am I? Am I the good fruit or the corrupt fruit? Am I the true professor or the false professor? Am I the one who's building my life on the sand or on the rock? I'm not eager to preach this message for several reasons. One is that the sermon can easily cause people who truly know the Lord to doubt their salvation. I don't want to do that to anyone. I know from experience how agonizing that can be. And over the years, I have dealt with countless individuals who have been at great distress over this very matter. Another reason why I'm reluctant to preach this message is because it's very easy for you, when you hear this sermon, to be thinking about others who you suspect are false professors, instead of thinking about yourself. We often mistake a profession of faith with the possession of faith. We often think that since we are saved by faith and not by works, that living for Christ is optional. Or we mistake religious activity with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So I'm going to preach to you this morning on the danger of a false profession of faith. I want you to notice that first of all, Jesus teaches that there are people who falsely profess to know Him. He says in verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." It's important that Jesus, to understand that Jesus is addressing a particular type of lost person here, and that is a religious one. There are many different types of lost people. There are those who are lost, who are hostile and antagonistic to the gospel. There are millions of people like this who hate all organized religion. You have met them before. There are those who are lost, who are simply ignorant of the gospel, and they will perish eternally unless someone shares the good news with them. But then there are those who are lost, who know the gospel, who have heard the gospel, and are part of a gospel community of believers, and yet they are lost in their sins. And so Jesus here is specifically addressing people in that latter category. I want you to notice in verse 21 that we have the doubling of this word, Lord. The Greek word for Lord originally signified an owner or a master. In time, it became just a polite address given to a man, very much like our English word, sir. But here it obviously means something more than sir. This Greek word was also used as a translation of the Hebrew word for Yahweh. And here it clearly is a reference to God, since it's used of the final judgment. Notice how Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord." Jesus is not saying that whether or not you acknowledge Jesus as Lord is irrelevant. No, he is saying it is essential that you affirm it. But just affirming it does not make you a believer. Romans 10:9 says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus," that is, Jesus is Lord, "and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." This profession that Jesus is Lord has been called the first creed of the Christian church. But we must never think that just because a person says the right words that they are automatically born again. Everyone who is truly saved will profess that Jesus is Lord. The Bible clearly teaches this. But not everyone who professes that Jesus is Lord is a child of God. Jesus preached a similar sermon to the Sermon on the Mount as recorded in Luke chapter 6. It's sometimes known as the Sermon on the Plain. And here Jesus says, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" So Jesus here, when he speaks of this hypothetical situation, is talking about an individual who professes one thing but lives another. Their walk and their talk don't match. Jesus here says that these individuals will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, who then will enter the kingdom of heaven? Notice what he says at the end of verse 21. "But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." He's speaking here of this is the practice. This is the lifestyle of those who go to heaven. They seek to do the will of the Father. Now, what does he mean by will of the Father? He's not talking about something mystical here. He's referring to obedience to God's will as revealed in the pages of Scripture. Now, perhaps you have a problem with this because you have heard all your life, and indeed the Bible teaches, that salvation is not by works. It's by grace alone. We cannot earn or merit our way into heaven, as most people tend to think. But I fear that sometimes we have so emphasized that salvation is by grace alone that we have also forgotten that the Bible teaches that those who have been saved by grace will live lives of obedience. This is the plain teaching of Scripture. We see this mentioned often. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus speaks the parable of the sower. And there he compares four types of soil with four conditions of the human heart. And it's only the last one that pictured a Christian. He says in Matthew 13:23, "But he that receiveth the seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Notice that not all Christians bear the same amount of fruit, but all true believers do bear fruit. Jesus said in John 8:31, "If ye continue in my words, ye are my disciples indeed." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers shall inherit the kingdom of God." Why does Paul say, "Be not deceived"? Because many people are deceived into thinking that they can live lives of disobedience and still go to heaven. James chapter 1, verse 22 says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Hebrews 12:14 says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Obedience is the evidence that we have been changed internally. It reveals that we truly believe and that we have been born again. So the first thing that we encounter in this passage is that there are people who falsely profess to know Christ. The second thing I want you to see is that a false professor may appear to be a true follower of Christ. Look with me now at verse 22. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works.'" Verse 21 makes a powerful statement. Not everyone who claims to know God will enter into heaven. The careful listener will ask in response to this provocative declaration, "What do you mean? What does it look like?" So Jesus provides a glimpse into the future of what a false professor might say on Judgment Day. I think the most distressing word in this entire passage is the first word in verse 22. It's the word "many." It's not that just a handful of people will be shocked on the day of judgment. No, Jesus says it will be many. When he says "in that day," he's talking about that great day of judgment. The Bible teaches that every person who has ever lived must give an account of his or her life to God. This is true of believers and unbelievers. Now I want you to notice what it is, who it is that will judge us. Notice this, it says, "Many will say unto me." Who's speaking here? Jesus is speaking here. It is Jesus that will be the judge of all mankind. This is clearly taught in Scripture. In John chapter 5 and verse 22, it says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." And in Paul's Mars Hill sermon, as recorded in Acts chapter 17, it says, "Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." Paul says, you want to know who the person that will judge all of mankind? Let me give you a hint. It's the man that God raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Bible is clear that the one to whom we must all answer someday is the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, as in verse 21, we have the doubling of the word "Lord" here in verse 22. This expresses the intensity of their words. Their theology was correct. Jesus is Lord. They were saying the right things. And they offer as evidence of their salvation their service, their amazing service to the Lord. Notice there are three claims that are made in verse 22. The claim of prophecy. This is speaking directly from God. Then there's the claim of casting out devils, exorcism. Then there's the performing of wonderful works. The term "wonderful" means mighty or powerful. It's talking about miraculous deeds. And notice that all of these services are said to be done in thy name. You see, it's repeated three times in verse 22. Because these individuals before the Lord on the judgment day want him to know that they did this under his authority. Let me add that these activities that are mentioned here were not chosen randomly by our Lord that day when he gave the sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. These were three activities that were revered by the Jewish people. the Jewish people revered their prophets. What other people in the world could claim to have such mighty men of God who spoke God's truth boldly and powerfully? We know that the rabbis sometimes performed exorcisms, but only a select few would do this, and they were greatly revered for this ability. And everyone longed for a day when there would be men like Elijah and Elisha walking the earth again who could perform spectacular miracles. These were all signs, these three activities, of someone who was truly a man of God. And how shocked our Lord's hearers must have been when he says that these individuals were in fact false professors. Now let me talk about this for a second. There's a little bit of a theological question that may come to your mind. How do we understand the claims of these individuals? Well, there's only three possibilities. First of all, it could be that these individuals were frauds. There have always been charlatans who claim to speak for God, cast out devils, and perform miracles. You can go home right now and turn on your TV and find some. A second possibility is that it could be that they actually did these things by the power of Satan. We read of the magicians in the court of Pharaoh copying the miracles that Moses performed. We read of the unbelieving sons of Sceva casting out demons in Acts chapter 19. In Matthew 24 and verse 24, we read of false Christ and false prophets coming on the scene to attempt to mislead the elect through their miraculous deeds. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul warned that in the last days there would be lying wonders of Satan. So that is a second possibility. But the third one is the one that we struggle with. But I want to suggest to you that in this scenario, it's likely the right one. And that is that these false professors did these miraculous things through the power of God. Now, before you would say this is impossible, consider these facts. In the Old Testament, we read of a man named Balaam in Numbers 21 through 24. Who gave true utterances from God himself, and yet the man was a false prophet, a mercenary who was giving out prophecy to the highest bidder. But God constrained him to speak the truth. We read of King Saul, who prophesied by the Spirit of God, and yet most Bible scholars, and I agree, believe he was an unbeliever. We read of the wicked high priest Caiaphas, who unknowingly prophesied that Jesus would die for the sins of the nation, John 11:51. And I want you to notice and think about this for a second. When the Lord uttered these words, there was someone there listening who did mighty things in the name of Christ and yet was lost. I'm referring, of course, to Judas Iscariot. Jesus sent the disciples out on ministry tours several times. We read of this in the Gospels. The description of these events indicate that all of the disciples were doing these things. They were casting out devils, they were healing the sick, and they were preaching the gospel. Don't you think the disciples would have noticed that they were all performing these things, and yet there was one of them who couldn't do it? What's wrong with Judas? Why can't he do what we're doing? We don't read anything like that in the gospel record. And of course, when Jesus announced in the upper room that one of them would betray him, no one thought it was Judas because his service for the Lord was exemplary. And I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't argue with the claims of these false professors. He doesn't say, that's not true, this was all a fraud, or you did this by the power of Satan, or I had nothing to do with what you were doing. There is no kind of disclaimer like that that is given. Because Jesus wanted the frightening application of this passage to rest in a powerful way in our hearts. That is, that a person can do the most amazing things in the name of God and yet be lost. A man could preach a great sermon that is instrumental in the conversion of many lost people and yet be lost himself. That is true. I went to school with individuals who were better preachers than I am. And today they are atheists and living wicked lives. And yet they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ powerfully at one time. A person can be a missionary, an evangelist, and yet be lost himself. A person can be well known and preach at conferences and draw large crowds and yet be a stranger to the grace of Jesus Christ. What's the clear point of application from this? When you hear that there are false professors and someone questions you, or you in your own heart question yourself about whether or not you're truly a follower of Jesus Christ, you must never point to that. Wait a minute, I've got to be a Christian. I mean, I'm a deacon. Or I'm a Sunday school teacher. Or I've led people to the Lord. Or I've even preached sermons. Of course I'm a Christian. If that's your defense, if that's what you're thinking about, that is no good answer. Because there are going to be many people who have a very impressive resume that they bring before the Lord someday on the judgment day, and yet he will cast them away. Thirdly, we see here that those who falsely profess to know him will be cast away forever from his presence. Verse 23. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Of course, the then there in verse 23 is the day of judgment. And now we have the words of Jesus' verdict. Whenever a verdict is given in a court of law and it's really a matter of life and death, there is intense drama in that scene because someone's life hangs in the balance. But how much more intense is it when your eternal destiny hangs in the balance from the words of the judge of all the earth? The implication here is that these individuals have made their profession, and now the Lord is going to make his profession. And I would suggest to you that what we have here are the most chilling words that can ever fall on human ears. I never knew you. I never knew you. What does this mean? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that God is ignorant of who these individuals are. God is omniscient. He knows everything. In fact, he knows every detail about that person. The Bible teaches every trivial detail, every cell in their body. He knows everything. He knows them far better than they know themselves. The word know here is used to express an intimate, personal relationship, such as we find this use in Psalm 1, where it says, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. This reminds us that God has a special relationship with his people. He loves them with an everlasting love. I want you to notice that Jesus says, I never knew you. He doesn't say, you know, I used to know you, but I don't know you anymore. This is not the case where these individuals used to be believers and somehow they lost their salvation. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. Jesus says, I never knew you. They were never born again. They were never saved. They were never his people. And although they liked to use his name all the time, they had no relationship with God. Jesus says in John 10:14, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. A little later he says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. You see, our knowledge of God always leads to the obedience of God. Not that we obey God perfectly, but that we have been changed. We are different than we used to be. There's only one thing greater in all the world than knowing God, and that is being known of Him. And Jesus gives the sentence, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. This is the worst part of hell, to be shut out from the presence of the Lord. We often think that it's the fire, it's the isolation, it's the regrets that people have, and all of those things are horrible and agonizing and disturbing to think about. But the Bible teaches the worst part about hell is that we are shut off forever from the presence of the Lord. Because we were made to live in His presence. Listen to the words of 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 to 9. And flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Very similar words to this are mentioned in Matthew 25 and verse 41, where Jesus says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Hell is no joke. It is not the invention of some madman. It is not a matter of humor, but it's the teaching of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And notice why these individuals were condemned. He says, you workers of iniquity. This is their true lifestyle. And again, we must make a distinction. We all, at times, do iniquity. The word means lawlessness. We violate God's given law. But here it speaks of people that they are workers of iniquity. This is their lifestyle. This is their practice. This is how they live their lives. What we have here is a very striking contrast. We have people who publicly are doing incredible, amazing, miraculous works in the name of Christ, but privately, they are living lives that are filled with iniquity. These are people who are living a double life. I want to warn you here today to do not allow yourself to live a double life. Over the years, I've encountered, especially in dealing with children who have grown up, how many of them have recounted on occasion their parents who have lived double lives. They come to church. They talk about brother and sister. They dress up. They carry their Bible, and everyone thinks they're a wonderful child of God, but at home, they're a completely different person. At work, they are considered a person with no character, with no righteousness, and the idea that they go to church is a joke to everyone. because they live a double life. On Sunday, they put on this religious garb and they talk very piously, but the rest of the week they're a different person. Beware of living a double life, because Jesus says this is the kind of person that will go to hell. Outwardly, they seem to be outstanding believers. They were knowledgeable, gifted, and articulate. But privately, they lived in defiance of God's laws. They live life on their own terms. They failed to do the will of God because they had no heart for God. They never really had repented of their sins. They never truly were born again. They could not live a lifestyle of obedience because they never really trusted in God. And they were cast forever into the lake of fire. I want to move now to application. The disturbing thing, question that should come to your mind after hearing these words is, how do people, first of all, deceive themselves into thinking that they are believers? Let me mention three things very quickly. Number one, people often have a false understanding of conversion. Millions of Americans think today that they are Christians because they're not Muslim, Hindu, or Buddhist. They occasionally attend church. They often, well, not often, but every once in a while in a great crisis, they'll cry out to God. They have some traditional values, but they have no relationship with God. He does not enter into their daily lives. They live life on their own terms. This is what we would call a nominal Christian or a cultural Christian. But this is not how the Bible describes a true believer. Now let me move a little closer to home. Many professing Christians confuse intellectual assent with conversion. They have been taught, or they have come to believe, that if you just agree with what the Bible teaches about salvation, then you're saved. So someone gives them the gospel and they nod their head to everything. And that person says, great, you're a Christian now. There's a name for this. It's called Sandemanism, named after a Scottish minister named Robert Sandeman. He died in 1781. He came to the belief that a person only needed to agree and confess to the facts of the gospel. It didn't matter if anything changed in their life. It didn't matter if they had any affections for God. Those things were irrelevant. It's just a matter of belief. And his proof text was Romans 10:9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Today we call this easy believism. Often many earnest believers, in attempts to be faithful to God, have watered down the gospel. They've made salvation as simple as 1, 2, 3, repeat after me. And so often when this approach is used, there is no real dealing with sin. There is no repentance. There is no understanding of the person of Jesus Christ and what was actually accomplished at the cross. And often those who make such a profession of faith are assured that they will have a home in heaven someday. They don't have to ever worry about it again. They're done. They're good to go. And so they go the rest of their life believing that no matter whatever happens, they're going to go to heaven because they uttered a brief prayer after hearing a 4-minute gospel presentation. Secondly, people rarely examine their own hearts. The Puritans emphasized this practice of really examining your heart. Why am I doing what I'm doing? How am I doing in my walk with God? Are my affections growing for Him? Is my obedience improving? Do I have a real heart for God? Did I today live for His glory, or was it all about me? We rarely ask ourselves those questions. But 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. And 2 Peter 1:10 says, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. A third thing, third reason why there are so many false professors is clearly brought out in this passage is that people mistake their religious activity for a relationship with God. Serving the Lord is a wonderful thing. It should be an expression of our devotion to Christ. But it can easily become an exercise in self-promotion. Look at what I can do. Look at how God's using me. Look at how wonderful I am. It can so easily become that way. And so we should never, ever look to our position in the church, our service for Christ in His church, as the foundation stone of our assurance of salvation, because that foundation is sinking sand. The bigger question that comes out of this passage is, how can you tell if you're a child of God? This is a complex question. The Bible gives many answers, and there's a whole series of messages that could come out of that. Let me first of all say the Bible does teach that you can know for certain that you are a child of God. There are many people who say, oh, you can't know. Just can't know. And usually people say that because they believe that salvation is by works. And who knows if you've ever done enough. But salvation is not from works. It's by grace, and therefore you can know. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. God doesn't want us going through our Christian lives constantly wondering, am I really a child of God or not? It's a horrible way to live. But I would address these three questions to yourself as a matter of self-examination. Number one, do I really know the gospel? Do you really understand that salvation is all of grace? And that although you are a sinner and you fail miserably, yet you recognize that through the blood of Jesus Christ, your sins have been forgiven. Do you really know the gospel? Can you identify with what John Newton said at the end of his life? I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. The second thing you should ask yourself is this: am I striving to live a lifestyle of obedience? Yes, our obedience does not save us, can never do that. But it does provide some evidence that we have been radically changed. We live in such an age where we emphasize the great truth of grace that we are so fearful of being called a legalist, that you have to live a certain way, that we just kind of obliterated that teaching of Scripture. But as I mentioned earlier, as I read numerous passages of Scripture, the Bible teaches that when we have been truly born again, we have a heart for holiness. We have a desire to walk in the ways of the Lord. We have a heart that longs to be free from sin. And not just because the sin in our lives brings us a host of problems, but because it really interferes in our communion with Christ. So do you desire to live a lifestyle of obedience? Or is that very notion strange to you? Would you say, I'm perfectly happy with where I am? Then that's a problem. And finally, do you have a personal relationship with the Lord? Do you love the Lord? Can you say that you love Him with all your heart? Do you know what it is to enjoy fellowship with Him, to go through the day, to thank Him for for things that you see and what he is doing, to see him behind everything, to lift up your voice in praise or in prayer to him. That from the moment you wake up on your pillow to your head falls back on that pillow at night, you are having, as it were, a running dialogue with the Lord. You're praying without ceasing. Or is that very notion foreign to you? Because do you think of Christianity as something that happens only on Sunday? Do you ever love to read God's Word? I didn't say, do you always love to read God's Word? Because no one here has always, every morning, gotten up and say, I can't wait to get into the Word of God. I wish it were true. But it's not. But have there been sweet seasons when the Word of God has just ministered to your heart? And when you've poured out your heart to God in prayer and you've left your burden at His feet and you felt this great relief and that peace that passes all understanding? Or does the idea of gathering to worship and reading your Bible and prayer, are they burdens to you? Are there duties that you have to do because mom and dad make you do them? Because this is what you have to do because your spouse, you know, will be really disappointed and your life will be horrible if you don't come to church and go along with the program. 1 John 5:3 says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous, and that word grievous means a burden. They're not a burden. It's what we want to do. Perhaps you would confess this morning that your heart is often cold and you do not love the Lord nearly as much as you should. But you could say, and you would say from the depths of your heart, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That is our only hope. That is our only ground. That is the only confidence we can have, that when we come before the Lord on that day of judgment, we will not hear these words, I never knew you, depart from me, but well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that you would use your word to diagnose our hearts. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to love you, to follow you, to obey you. And I pray, Lord, that if there's any here who are lost in their sins, who might be well thought of, and yet the reality is they live a double life, they're a different person in private than they are in public, I pray, Lord, that you would burden their hearts, their heart with conviction, that they would not rest until they come to repent and trust in you alone. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.